I love talking about the rapture. It's a lot like I mentioned last week about different prophecy conferences that you go to. It's kind of like the same information over and over again. It's just that you get more excited about it every time you hear it. And last week we kind of defined in a way what the rapture is. We distinguished that somewhat from the second coming of Jesus and the kind of times. You know, that again, we don't know when the rapture is going to take place, but we can beware of the season. We know that the rapture takes place prior to the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus gave us signs of his second coming. And so as you see those signs, you know, that means the second coming is near, which means that the rapture is nearer still. And that's what gets me excited. You know, I look at all the politics. I look at all the stuff going on in the world. I look at Iran being able to build an atomic bomb by February of 2009. And Israel is going to take action unilaterally. And as Iran and Syria have both signed mutual defense treaties with Magog, Russia, when either of these countries is attacked, and it's inevitable, that would be like the hooks and the jaws of Magog that draws them into the conflict. And I've always wondered if we would be here to see that conflict. You know, it's not really laid out or determined in the Bible. I'm kind of hoping we get to see that before we go. just to watch Magog and Iran and everybody else kind of get, like, smoted. And then we get to be with the Lord. It's pretty cool. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, just a quick, really kind of quick review. I don't want to go over the same material that we went over last week as much. But a lot of the scriptures do get applied a few times. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, those will see these out there and it'll be on the website tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know, gnosko, the truth. This is one of those scriptures that kind of begins to define those last days, the latter times. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, just to the right a little bit, chapter 3. These are familiar scriptures to all of us, I'm sure, as we've seen this played out almost on a daily basis in our culture and in the news. Paul writes to Timothy, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." There's beginning to be a real distinction in the church today. I've had several conversations with people about my personal involvement with different ministries here in town. And not just here in town, but our affiliation with different ministries throughout the country. And the thing that is drawing a real distinct line between churches is the Word of God. You know, it's interesting listening to the political rhetoric and the things about the Reverend Jeremiah Wright back in Chicago and his view and perspective on the Bible. Obama's view and perspective on the Bible. These are things that distinguish one church from another. And whether we take the Bible literally, whether we view it as being authoritative in our lives, truly inspired by God. And you know what's described here in 2 Timothy, these things are present-day circumstances. There's not a single one of those adjectives that's used from verse 1 through verse 5 that we don't actually see in play today. And so these are the last days. And living in those last days, it you know, it's, again, you're looking for Halloween, but you see all the Christmas decorations up, you know the Halloween's close. And however you look at that. But the rapture can basically take place at any time. There aren't any prophetic requirements left to be fulfilled. The second coming still has some prophetic requirements to be met. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, right after Colossians, right in front of Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first few verses here, beginning at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now, before I get there with you, the first verse, coming to our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. I believe that speaks of the rapture. Some people thought that that they'd missed it. That's why Paul was writing this portion of the letter. And not soon to be shaken in mind or troubled by either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us or as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The word there, unless the falling away, that's the apostasia. It's translated actually a couple different ways. One is the falling away, like the apostasy of the church, but others have translated it the calling away, like a church being called up to Jesus. But he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know that no one is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness already at work. Hey, welcome. Only he who now remains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so there's that aspect that what this describes is the revealing of the Antichrist. This is the revealing of the one that is going to make the difference. He's going to proclaim himself as God. He's going to enter the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. But this is a requirement that's laid out for the second coming of Jesus. So, in other words, there's something that still has to happen for that to take place. But the rapture isn't like that. There's nothing left that has to be fulfilled for the rapture itself to take place. You know, the earth must go through a time of great tribulation and judgment leading up to this time. Jesus gave his disciples signs of a second coming and the end of the world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to flip around quite a bit. Matthew chapter 24, verses 3-8. Speaking of Jesus, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And then let's look down to, skip over to verse 22 of the same chapter. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And then look at verses 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." These are things that are going to take place just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's, again, the rapture's before that, but these other things lead up to the second coming of Jesus. And so as we see these things kind of beginning to form and to take shape, You go, whoa, we got to be like really close. And if that's the case, I mean, if we knew that Jesus was coming tonight or tomorrow morning, you know, really quick, what would that change your plans tomorrow? You know, most of you might be planning on going to work, or maybe you've got an appointment at the doctor or whatever. But if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, if I knew he was coming tomorrow, it would change my plans. I mean, I plan on studying, getting ready for Sunday. Well, I'm not going to worry about Sunday if he's coming tomorrow, you know. And the fact that the rapture of the church is imminent should shape to some degree how we behave in this life, in this time. Look over at Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now we know that oftentimes oil is representative of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so what this is saying is that besides just having oil or not having oil in their lamps, it's saying, you know, 5 were filled with the Spirit and 5 weren't. Okay? And verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, if these are Christians, or if these are churches that are filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit, they all slept. You know, and what are we in right now in our day and age? Most churches are sleeping. Most churches are like just on snooze. They're not really paying attention to world events. They're not really taking into account the things that are happening all around us. And it reminds me very much of when Jesus was born, when the religious leaders all knew when he would be born, where he'd be born, the whole thing. But they just kind of like let it go on without comment or paying attention to it. I mean, even when Herod asked, you know, about when these things would take place, like, oh yeah, it'll be over here in Bethlehem and da 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 da, you know. And it's like, oh yeah, whatever, hum ho, ho hum. And it just kind of went on, and they slept. It happened right under their noses, and they missed it. But verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us in you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. You notice that in this parable, the 5 that didn't have the oil, didn't have the Holy Spirit working in their life, you know, they couldn't get it from another person. Okay? I can't give you guys salvation. We can't trade it back and forth. I can't lay hands on you and boom, you're saved, or boom, you've got the Holy Spirit working in you. That's a personal transaction that each of us has to make with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We each have to have that personal relationship with him, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Okay? And that's kind of what this is describing to some extent. And notice in verse 10 that, and while they went to buy, in other words, they were still groping, still looking, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And it's just like when Jesus calls the church to be with him when the rapture comes, that those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, who are alive in the Spirit, born again, whoosh, we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And those will be standing. It talks about, you know, there'll be people standing together, working together. And, you know, if half this room or this whole room disappeared, you know, and people walk in half an hour from now and see the lights on, no one's here, and go, hey, what's going on? You know, and then they realize, oh, the rapture. It's like, oh, you know, you can't cry out, okay, Lord, me too, me too. It's like, no, it's something that has to take place ahead of time. We have to be prepared when he calls. And that's very much this instills that sense of expectancy. That sense that we've always got to be ready. We've got to be like, you know, I've met people before, like, oh, yeah, I hope the rapture doesn't come this week and I'm not ready to go. Or Aunt Edna isn't saved yet. You know, I want my whole family to be saved, but I trust God to work in their hearts and their lives. I'm ready for Jesus to come today, to call me today. I'm not waiting for anything else to happen. But notice here, it says, but after the other virgins came also, verse 11, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And again, that kind of gives us that sense of expectancy, that sense of we've really got to be on the ball and ready to go, kind of like having your bags packed by the door. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And what Paul is saying, you know, is that we can't be asleep. We can't be hitting that spiritual snooze button and then, you know, waking up every 10 minutes, you know, and then falling back asleep. And God wants us to be ready at all times, to be looking and waiting for Him. Well, you know, it's an interesting question because the Bible talks about the mystery of iniquity. And if you go back to the parable of 10 virgins, all 10 of these virgins knew the Lord was coming. Okay? And they all knew that there was going to be a time when they had to be ready. Yet they didn't think ahead, okay, to have the oil in their lamps. And it's kind of like the world has been told that Jesus Christ is coming again. Everybody, I mean, whether they believe it or not, we've all been told, we've all been given that message. And so what happens is we need to take heed to that message and listen. And some people just set it aside and they just forget about it. They go, you know what, in a willful way, they go, I don't believe that. And they may not even say that with their lips, but their lives will testify to that. And what it really comes down to is, do we believe the Word of God or not? Because if you don't believe the Word of God, then people will go out and just kind of do whatever they want to do. And what it comes down to, it's just like the parable of the four soils. You know, some of the seed fell on rocky ground. Some of the seed fell on the wayside. Some of it was eaten up by the birds. But only a small portion of it was actually fell into fertile soil, where it was received and where it was watered and where it grew up and became fruitful and multiplied. And it's the same thing, really, in our own lives. That it's a personal thing between each of us that we either believe the Word of God or we don't. And if we believe it, we act on it. Because James tells us in James 1:22, you know, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, unless you deceive yourselves. And so, you know, whether we fall asleep or not really depends on whether we're taking heed to God's Word, whether we're trying to be obedient to God's Word. Because a lot of people hear, with their ears anyway, they hear God's Word. But you can, you know, you ever been in a conversation with somebody where you start off talking and you're paying attention and you're having a conversation, but for whatever reason, maybe you get bored or you lose interest or you just kind of check out, and you're sitting there talking to the person and it's like they're not even talking. Their lips are moving, they're making sound, but you're thinking about doing yard work or you're thinking about the next thing you want to go on to do. And I've been like that, where you're talking to somebody and they're talking to you, but you're not hearing them. And that's what it is, I think, to fall asleep with the Lord. That the Lord is speaking, but we're not hearing. The Lord is revealing, but we're not seeing. We're not acting on it. And the biggest thing about whether we're awake or asleep in the Lord really is, are we abiding in Christ Jesus? You know, are we living an active, spirit-filled, obedient life to God's Word? And if we are, we're awake. And anything short of that, I believe, we're asleep. And because of, you know, using that type of a definition, I think the majority of the church is asleep. They know God's Word. They carry it around. They talk about it on Sundays for a little while. But it's the personal application day to day in our lives that proves whether we're awake or asleep. And, you know, God's standard isn't so high that it's not attainable. But His standard is set. You know, He makes it so we can all reach it by the power of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But a lot of people, honestly, they just kind of like, they just lose interest. And it's a sad thing because there are going to be those people that are pounding on the door. They're going to be standing down here one day when we're all gone, screaming, God, why, you know, come get me, take me, you know, or whatever. I'm not sure how it's going to go. But can you imagine the heartache of being in the midst of believers and all of a sudden they're gone and you're still standing there? I mean, I can't fathom that. I don't. That would be the worst nightmare. But there will be a lot of people that are doing that one day because they weren't abiding in Christ. They weren't doing what he called us to do, and that's to watch and to wait and to occupy and to be diligent, you know, in the meantime. The next part of this is, see, the subject of the tribulation isn't, or the rapture isn't such a big debatable thing. I mean, most people don't debate or even argue whether the rapture is going to happen or not. The normal argument is, well, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and all that kind of junk. You know, because Christians pretty much go, oh, yeah, it's going to happen. But then the argument comes in with the timing of it. And that's what I want to talk about next. Pre-trib means that we believe that the rapture of the church will happen prior to, before the Great Tribulation. Mid-trib, believers believe that it will happen sometime in the middle of the tribulation. Post-trib believes after. And pan-trib are people that just don't care. It'll all pan out. You know, that's how they've always explained it. They don't take a stand on any one part of it. They attempt to put themselves kind of in neutral. And I believe that, I know, in my own mind anyway, that and what I teach is a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'm going to go through and explain exactly why. I'm not just going to say, well, we're pre-trib, that's how it is, see you later, let's go. There's some real valid reasons for that. And I'd like to go through some of those. Speaking of the tribulation, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 36, let's turn there. Luke 21, 36. Luke 21, 36. Now, this is Jesus giving us this admonition here. He says, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Jesus tells us to watch, and he tells us to pray. Now, if Jesus tells us to pray, guess what we should be doing? We should be praying and watching. Okay? Why would Jesus tell us to pray? Why would he tell us to watch if to escape these things if that weren't possible? Okay? He's not going to tell you to pray and to watch for no reason. God's not into just letting us spin on a string. So when he tells us that we're supposed to pray that we might be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass, it's because that's possible. Turn with me to the right to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 19 is really the key to understanding the entire book of Revelation. Verse 19, and this is Jesus speaking, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. There's three sections in this verse. Write the things which you've seen, past tense. Write the things which are, present tense. And the things which will take place after this, future tense. Now the first part, you know, in Revelation chapter 1, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, the vision of Jesus glorified, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And goes through a description of who he is and kind of what he's doing. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. These are the things which are. The things that we've seen is the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, but also in the Gospels, okay, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, okay, full of grace and truth. Now we move into Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. That is the church age, okay? It's a letters actually, to seven literal churches, seven real churches that existed in that day and time. But these seven churches also represent seven periods of church history. And they also represent seven types of churches that we see today, okay? Because there's characteristics of each of these churches in every church. Okay, and in believers. And so let's go through them just a little bit. The first letter is to the church of Ephesus. And Jesus has two things to say that are somewhat negative. One is that they've left their first love, okay, which is Jesus, and that they've taken heed, or he makes mention anyway, of the Nicolaitans. You know, I've left your first love. Where is it here? Okay, because verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So that's a good thing. And the Nicolaitans were those that tried to exercise power over the people. Okay. Then the next letter is to Smyrna. And it's a suffering church. It's the persecuted church. You know, we think about the churches in China. We think about the Sudan and places in Africa and different parts of India that are really suffering because of their faith in Jesus. And then we have the third letters to the church of Pergamos. And the letter to also the Thyatira church is very much, they're very similar. But they've given in to sexual immorality. They've given in to pagan worship, you know, eating food and everything offered to idols. And they've also embraced the theology and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And again, these are people that exercise power over people. Thyatira is given in to, you know, worshiping the Queen of Heaven. The next church is Sardis, and Sardis really represents dead Protestantism. You know, Revelation 3:1 says, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. There's that outward appearance of life. There's that outward appearance of, you know, looking cool. But inwardly, they're dead. You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees. You know, outward, you look like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. And it's just like the question that Steve and I were talking about before the service about the fig tree, when Jesus cursed the fig tree. It had leaves on it. There was that outward appearance that it was alive and it would bear fruit. But you got up close to it and examined it, and there was no fruit on it. And so Jesus cursed that tree. And it's the same thing that we see in the Church of Sardis. Again, that the Protestant Reformation started off really good, but it kind of took a nosedive after a while. And we see now the seeker-friendly movement, the emergent church. We see all these different denominations things, and they've got beautiful buildings and all that kind of all the trappings of church. And they're great social organizations. You can go down to Saddleback and some other places and go, wow, you know, it's alive because you see all the activity. But you get right down to it, and it's all psychology. It's all worldly stuff. It's a bunch of things that don't involve the Word of God, and that the Word of God is not preeminent, you know, in so many of these types of churches. Then the next church that we see here in this chapters 2 and 3 is the Church of Philadelphia. And the Philadelphian church, you know, they're commended for being true to God's word, but they're weak. In Revelation 3, verse 8, it says that you have a little strength. And you look at the impact, the influence of the Philadelphian church in our culture and our society today. I mean, we're called to be the salt and the light, right? We're called to be the city on a hill. But the city on a hill is pretty dim. And the salt has lost a lot of its saltiness. And the light's flickering. And it's amazing that, you know, that we're all here of the same heart and mind. Like, we look at different things like marriage and homosexuality and all the different issues that we face in these elections. Yet we're such a minority. I mean, no matter how hard we try, we go against the vast majority that want it the other way. You know, and it's kind of like fighting City Hall. We have a little strength. I mean, we're not dead, but we're not strong either. Then the last church is the Laodicean church, the church that has put Jesus essentially on the outside. He's standing at the door knocking, trying to get in. And Jesus has been excluded from so many churches. There's a church here in town, and I won't go into which one it is, but people that have attended there that have confided in me that presently the pastor doesn't believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. And there's questions whether he's even saved or not, because he won't even speak the name of Jesus. And it's like, what kind of church? I mean, if this is the church of Jesus Christ, what's he doing on the outside? I mean, we want him. We're his guests. This is his church, his building, his everything. And for us to kind of turn it around somehow and exclude Jesus from the whole thing, that's, to me, that's foolishness. We may as well be like a club. We could be like the Optimist Club or something, you know, or the Key Club. Because without Jesus, all we are is just a bunch of nice people, you know, but nice people going to hell. None of us want that. The third section that we talk about here, remember there's three sections. Write the things which you've seen. That's the revelation of Jesus. And the things which are the church age. And the things which will take place after this. So after the three letters, after chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, we move into the things that are going to take place after this. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, you have a few names, even as Sardis, oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, and it kind of goes on. But the first few words in that verse, after these things, okay, metatauta, after these things. And what you see in verse 11 even is the worship of God. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so in chapter 4, you see the things that are coming after that, and you see everybody in heaven worshiping God, okay? And then in chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, John's attention is drawn to the scroll, the title deed to the earth. And after he sees all that, John begins to weep because, as it says in Revelation 5:4, that no one was found worthy to take the scroll. Nobody was found worthy to redeem the earth. But in verses 5 through 7, we see that redemption. And then we see the response to that in verses 8 through 10. The church begins to sing a song. And look at the song for a second. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. Now when he had taken a scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." But go back to the middle of verse 9. "And have redeemed us to God by your blood." This is a song that only the redeemed, only the faithful, the church, the ones that were awake can sing. Okay? This is a song that only the church can sing. Okay? And so that means the church is there singing it. All right? The church is with Jesus, but he hasn't come back to earth yet. He hasn't come back and set foot on earth. The church is with him in heaven. And then in chapter 6, you see the beginning of the opening of the seals. Okay? And as the seals are opened, it's kind of like all heaven breaks loose on earth. Okay? It's the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the opening of these seals. And in Luke chapter 21, Jesus told his disciples about the signs of a second coming and the great tribulation that would precede the end of the age. And in Luke 21:36, we read it earlier, Jesus says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." See, this is what we're trying to escape, is Revelation chapter 6. Okay, we don't want to be here for that. And that's so cool because we're in heaven with Jesus, worshiping him for redeeming us. Then we go back with Jesus after the tribulation's over with and watch him kind of like clean house at the last second. And it's pretty cool. At this point, the Antichrist has not yet been revealed, but we do see the power of the enemy working in our world today. I mean, we see it on a daily basis. You just got to read a newspaper or watch the news and you can figure that out pretty quick. It's only the presence of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit that restrains evil in our world today. Okay? And I remember, you know, an evangelism class that I took one time. Someone said, "Hey, how many hospitals have been built by atheists?" I mean, it's always St. Mary's Hospital and Presbyterian such and such hospital. You never hear about the atheist community hospital, okay? It's the Christians. Most of our big universities started out, I mean, before they had the Cal State system and all that kind of stuff, they were all Christian schools. They were seminaries. And later on, the state got involved. Now you have Cal State, you know, Long Beach or whatever, you know, Cal State, whatever. But those institutions were started by Christians. You think about all the charities. When I was in Bay St. Louis after Hurricane Katrina, and all the help, I mean, the federal government, FEMA, they were so stretched so thin. That's why they were criticized, because they were so ineffective. But I saw the Baptist church here, this church there, all bringing in the food, all cooking it, giving people blankets and clothes, all this stuff. People, caravans of station wagons and pickup trucks from four states away, coming with boxes and boxes full of kids' clothes and diapers and coats and jackets and you name it. But it was all church people. Okay? And even though the church is weak in our midst today, it's still a hindering influence to evil. How many of you are Christians and you walk up to a group of your coworkers or people that you know, and the minute you walk up, they go, oh, hang on, so-and-so's here. You know, and they stop cussing in front of you, or they don't want to tell the dirty joke. Or they'll tell you, hey, plug your ears, man, or something, you know. And Christianity is still an influence. But it's not a real good influence, I don't think. I mean, it's not a real strong influence. But it's still an influence to be reckoned with. Why? Not because that we're so special or so spiritual, but because we are the church. And what is the church? The church is the people, not the building. And each of us is part of that heavenly building, if you will, has the Holy Spirit residing in us. You know, Paul tells us in the 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit resides in us. And even though we may not always exercise the gifts of the Spirit, we may not always be as spiritual as we want to be, we're still an influence. I remember a friend of mine one time, he walked into a drugstore, like it's one of these 24-hour drugstores down in Southern California, and he was trying to get a prescription for his family. And, you know, he's a hardcore believer, his wife's a hardcore believer, and they're both walking together through the store. And as they're working their way back to the pharmacy, this woman comes around the corner, and she looks just really weird. And they see her at a distance, and they're just kind of like looking at her, because she's coming up the aisle right at him. And it's almost like she's kind of like, you know, just moving weird and acting all funny and gyrating and stuff, and her eyes are looking kind of buggy and crazy and stuff. And she gets about 4 or 5 feet away from them. She stops. She goes, oh, you know, I perceive light in you. And she goes through this kind of weird thing. But from their perspective, she was demon-possessed or a witch or some weird thing. And it was this spiritual transaction that was taking place. But she recognized the light in them. I mean, they didn't have their big Christian t-shirt, I love Jesus, and all that kind of stuff on. They were just walking through the place looking like ordinary people, not dressed any different than we are tonight. And she saw them, and she could see the Holy Spirit in them. And that is an influence. I mean, that's the influence of God. And we know that, like what it says in, I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about he that restrains until he's told not to. You know, the Holy Spirit restrains evil until he's told not to. And that's where we're headed. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:7-8 that talk about that. He who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And when that happens, when all the Christians are gone, it's a free-for-all. I mean, then there's no one to say, hey, you shouldn't do that anymore. I remember my crazy Aunt Lori. You know, when I was a kid, and nobody in our family was saved, but we had this one aunt that we all thought was kind of a nutcase, because we would all sit around, and my uncle, I was too young, we'd all sit around and watch football, and all my uncles would drink beer. And then at halftime, we'd get out and beat each other up, and then we'd go back in and watch the second half of the game. But she really resented everybody drinking beer. And she would talk about it. She was very vocal. And we got to call her, you know, Crazy Aunt Lori, because she was, well, years later, I figured out she was a born-again Christian. And it really bothered her that the rest of the family kind of like, you know, got drunk basically watching a football game. Well, she had an influence. I mean, even though she didn't stop everybody from drinking, she stood there and said, hey, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. You know, you're influencing these young kids and all the kids. You know, I was 10 years old, and I was the oldest, and we had, you know, 10 or 12, you know, cousins and brothers and sisters all hanging out at the foot of the couch watching the same game they were, and watching them because they were just about as funny as a game. And she was an influence. But we thought she was crazy. How many people think we're crazy? Well, what do you mean you don't go drink? What do you mean you don't go party? What do you mean, what do Christians do for fun? Well, we're doing it. But there's a lot of stuff in life that is fun for us. You know, there's a lot of stuff in life that's fun for us, but people think we're weird. And I praise God. I'm glad they look at us and they can see something different, you know, and that we don't just blend in with the whole world. But turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5:9. This is a scripture that you should probably put an asterisk next to and hang on to when you start thinking about looking for scriptures that testify that the rapture is a pre-tribulation rapture. Romans 5:9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay? God has not appointed us to wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, we've been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath through him because we're not appointed to wrath. Okay? We, the church, are not appointed to wrath. Now, some people are. Bottom line is, there are those that are appointed to wrath. But they appoint themselves. In Romans chapter 1, turn there. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now think about that for a second. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, none of us is going to walk on water tonight. None of us is going to know the day of the rapture. You know, we're not going to do those big high spiritual things. But we're God seekers. We're seeking to know God more. We're seeking to sit at his feet, to hear his word, and to commune with him, to know him better, right? That doesn't strike me as all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay? And then the second part of this, who hold the truth and unrighteousness. How many people in our community have heard the gospel and said, forget it? Okay? That's taking the righteousness of God and casting it aside. Okay? That's taking the word of God and casting it aside. And those are the people to whom the wrath of God will be revealed. And whether it's in this life in the tribulation or in the life to come when they end up in the lake of fire. Okay? But that's not reserved for those that hold the truth of God in their hearts in a godly and righteous way. Okay? Because we're not appointed to wrath. And we're saved that we can obtain that salvation. Christians will have tribulation in this world. Jesus taught us that the world hated him, it'll hate us also. Okay? But that's not the wrath of God. You know, when you get sick, when you have the stomach flu, however sick you can get, or however miserable we can get in this life, that's not the wrath of God. That's because we had a bad taco. Okay? It's something else that caused that. It's not that, maybe it's a test of the emergency Christian system, but it's not the wrath of God. Jesus told us in John 16:33, in this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. So we're going to have problems, but the perspective on that is it's a very small thing compared to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to be so gigantic, so overwhelming, so complete, so strong, unavoidable for those that are here. You know, when you think about wrath, when the source of the wrath is Satan, the target is always God's children. I mean, when Satan uses his power that way, it's always against the children of God. When God is the source of judgment, it's always a different story. Because God already judged our sins on the cross of Calvary. Okay? Our sins are taken care of by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus took the full wrath of God upon himself and bore the full weight of our sin upon himself so that we would never have to see it. So that we would never have to feel it. Okay? Jesus paid the price for our sin. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament that describe a pre-tribulation rapture. The first one is in Genesis 18 and 19, and it's God's plan to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story. Abraham is by his tent one day. He's hanging out, and three angels approach him. One's like the Son of God. And begins to talk. They go through the whole thing. And then as they're getting ready to go away, Jesus turns back and says, hey, should I tell Abraham what's going to happen? You know, and it's like, yeah. And then basically he said, hey, we're going to go take care of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham tells him, well, what if there's 50 righteous people there? Well, then I won't destroy it. Well, what if there's 40? What if there's 30? He goes, gets on down to 10. Well, it turns out that if you go back and you go through your Bible, Lot and his wife and his two daughters and two sons and their wives and all that kind of, it equals 10. So when it got down to 10, Abraham stopped. But the bottom line is that the angels finally found Lot, righteous Lot, as it says in the New Testament, at the city gate. And Lot's a type of the church. God wouldn't pour out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot, righteous Lot, was out of the way. And remember, he kept kind of goofing around, and finally they grabbed him by the hand and they drag him out practically with his wife and two daughters in tow. And his wife looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. But as soon as they were out of harm's way, what happened? It all comes down, and Sodom and Gomorrah get smoked. Okay? But God took the righteous out of the way first. We're going through Genesis right now. And Noah and the flood. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. So he's getting ready to judge the earth. But the chapter just before that, Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay? God got the righteous man, Enoch, out of the way prior to the judgment. Okay, well, what's Noah then? Wasn't he righteous? Well, yeah, the Bible says he was righteous, but God took him and his family and protected and sheltered them through the judgment. And Noah kind of represents the tribulation saints, the tribulation martyrs that go through the judgment and they make it to the end. Or actually they end up in front of Jesus, but they die for their faith. But again, God took the righteous out of the way prior to that judgment. Now, you go back to the book of Daniel, and we talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, builds this image, and he tells everyone, hey, you've got to bow down and worship this image I've built. And so when you hear the music play, you hear the flutes and all that, and the singers and everybody, that means you're supposed to bow down and pay obeisance to this image. And everybody in the world pretty much did that, except for three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And finally, the governors go to King Nebuchadnezzar and go, hey, everybody's doing what you said, except these three guys aren't doing it. And the king says, no way, call them over here. Because, hey, guys, when you hear the music, just bow down and worship, everything's going to be cool. And they go, hey, we don't even have to answer you carefully in this matter, O king, because we're not going to do it. And it says that the king's fury was, his face was contorted. And he ordered the soldiers, when they refused finally, to pick him up and to carry him and to throw him in the furnace, which he had heated 7 times hotter than normal. And the soldiers that picked him up and carried him and threw him in, they died chucking these guys in the fire. But what happened? What do you see? You see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego marching around the fire with the fourth man who has the appearance of the Son of Man or the Son of God. And you see him carry through. But my question to you is, where's Daniel? Daniel's not in the picture. Daniel didn't go through the tribulation. I mean, Jesus walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through this, but Daniel was out of the picture. He's not even mentioned. It's because he represents the saints. He represents those that are awake and have oil in their lamps, that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that are abiding in Jesus Christ, and that are caught up to be with the Lord. Just like us, we're gonna miss the whole show. I love it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath. Romans 5:9 again. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then, I've already mentioned Romans 1:18, so I won't go there again. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 again. Matthew 24, we're going to verses 48 through 51. I'm getting too excited. I got to slow down. I'm talking too fast. I know it. Matthew 24:48. Now, what's the harm for those that would say, okay, well, the rapture, it's a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture? I mean, is that a big deal? I mean, so they make a mistake, we're still going to get caught up, right? I mean, no matter what we believe, if you're a believer, you know, you think it's going to happen at the end, but so it happens early, and it's like, oh, no, you know. Like you joke with people, and we'll explain to you on the way up. I don't think we're going to have time. It's going to be a fast trip. But what's the harm in believing in a mid-trib or post-trib rapture? Look with me at Matthew 24:48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To say that the rapture isn't going to come until some other future time, to say it's no big deal. We haven't seen the Antichrist yet, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's the same as saying my master delays his coming. And so we're not going to be watching. We're not going to be waiting. See, with the pre-tribulation rapture, what are we looking for? We're looking for Jesus. If you're a mid-trib or post-trib, what's the sign that you're looking for? The Antichrist. Because that's the thing that's going to trip everything. The trigger, right, that makes everything else kind of start falling in place. Thinking overall, biblically, are we to be looking for Jesus? Or are we to be looking for the Antichrist? Jesus, every time. It kills me at times, like even in ministry. Sometimes people get too focused on the minister. And they look at the minister instead of looking at Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say, follow Pastor so-and-so. Okay? And I'd like to be like Paul and be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. That I would be a good example. That I would point you to Jesus. But the whole time in our Christian walk, we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're to be looking for him, not the Antichrist. The only way you can do that is it's to have that pre-tribulation mindset, really, that he could come any time. They're always looking for him. We walk out the door, we look at the cloud, is today the day? But if you're waiting for all these other prophetic events to fall in place, you're going to go, no big deal. You know, I got time. You know, what's the hurry? And it's the same as saying, my master delays his coming. And we don't want to be in that boat, because you look at that, and they're basically apportioned with the hypocrites. And Jesus had some very, very harsh things to say about those that were hypocrites in his day. God's intent throughout the Bible is that our perspective would be that we see ourselves as being in the last generation. And, you know, and I've talked to plenty of old guys that have walked with the Lord for a long time. And I've talked to young guys that have watched, you know, the same thing. And they all kind of go, you know what? My grandfather thought that we were in the last days. And his grandfather thought we're in the last days. Well, it's built into the Bible that we'd all kind of think that way. And it's a healthy way to live. But we have things in this day that no one else has ever had. We have the nation of Israel gathered back into their land that my grandfather didn't have. Okay? We have Russia and Magog and Persia and all the other countries, powerful. I mean, like they never were. Egypt wasn't worth $10 for centuries. And now you've got Egypt is a major military force in the Middle East. You've got Persia that is a major military force in the Middle East. You've got Gog and Magog that are, and for the first time in history, they've all got alliances together. All these things, there's a prophetic profile, a picture that's kind of coming to shape here that my grandfather never had. And then on top of all that, you've got our social conditions and everything else that's taking place that fit what we read in 1 and 2 Timothy. There's an urgency in the gospel. There's an anticipation. And having a correct perspective regarding these things, you know, if we live with the imminency that Christ could come back any time, that we could be raptured at any time, it changes how we view things. It changes how we interact with people. Or it should. You know, it's kind of like the old saying, if Jesus was right here in the room with us, would we behave differently? Would we worship differently? You know what? We would. I mean, and we'll know, the first moment that we're in heaven and we see Jesus and we fall down on our face and worship and praise, and our hearts are trembling because of fear of being in His presence, but they're bursting with joy for being in His presence, and everything's happening at one time. You know what? That's what heaven's going to be all about, is that reality of being in His presence. And if we could just somehow in our minds figure out a way to live like that, whoa. There'd be a lot of people going, man, turn it down. You're just freaking me out, okay? Because it really messes with a lot of people. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:46, He said, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Blessed is that servant who is watching and waiting for Jesus, okay? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Here's the kicker. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You know, if we believe that it could be today, tonight, we should be thinking, you know, Lord, forgive me for my sins. You know, help me to be right with the brother that I wronged, or whatever it is to be right with God. And we take care of all those kinds of business. You know, it's important that we believe in the imminent return of Christ and the even more imminent possibility of the rapture of the church. You know, those are some of the things that kind of keep me going at times, honestly. You know, because we get tired. You know, we get the ups and downs in our relationship, you know, with the Lord. And I keep thinking about the words that Jesus spoke in John 15. If you abide in me and I in you, you know, sin brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you know, you can do nothing. And I want to abide in Him. That's why, personally, I study to show myself approved unto God. You know, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want His approval. You know, again, what Jesus told us in Luke 21, watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that should come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we're called to watch, we're called to wait, and we're called to be ready to meet Him in the air, because that day is coming. It's coming. And as we watch all the stuff in the news lately, I mean, isn't it something how we've gone from all these different nations and different banking systems and different currencies and all that stuff, and in 2 weeks' time, every bank on earth was linked together just about. I mean, and the Secretary of the Treasury orders all the major bankers in our country to a meeting at one time and then tells them what they're going to do, and they do it. I mean, if we're not seeing prophetic events at every turn happen in front of us, these are exciting times. These are exciting times. And it's just like, honestly, it's just like seeing, you know, the Christmas decorations go up in the store parking lot. You just know Thanksgiving is around the corner. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the signs of the times and the birth pangs. And that means that we're going to get called home really, really soon. Praise God. Praise God. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the excitement that You give us over who You are. Lord, we thank You that You've told us not to worry about it, Lord, that You go to prepare a place for us and we don't need to fear, that we can be where You are, Lord. And Lord, we look forward to singing that song of redemption in heaven, Lord, and just falling down, Lord, and giving You all the glory and praising You and thanking You for the blood of Jesus. Father, help us to worship You now. Help us, Lord, to honor You here and now, Lord, to love You with everything that we are. Father, use us, consume us, Lord. May we just be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.